And we have been going through the book of 2 Peter. And on your sheet there, and hopefully you have a green sheet, I've given you a little bit kind of a summary where the series that we've been heading towards is avoiding the snares of skepticism and false teaching. And what we've been seeing and discussing is the ways in which the world around us, the culture for sure, has a lot of options for us, right? Isn't that some of the worst things is we have so many options? We have so many opportunities to pick those things of what we want. And what I mean by that is oftentimes what you see even in the Christian culture is we have this subtlety of the smorgasbord of religion, the buffet religion, let's call it that, where you come in and you go, oh, you know what? I'm a consumer. You know, if I'm involved in a church and I don't like something, well, I just leave and go to the next one. I'm not necessarily committed, so I get to pick and choose. Well, I like the way this is and not that. And in the same way, we come and there's so many offerings, so to speak, that we come to religion. We go, well, I'll take a little bit of that and I'll take a little bit of this. And we see as well that the ways in which even modern scholarship, so-called, they twist and spin things in such a degree that now anything is go. Because you can find a verse on something in the Bible that would defend that particular viewpoint. And what Peter has started to do is he's going to get to false teaching, which we haven't even got to yet. But he wants to establish the foundation first. So on your sheet there, I talked just briefly. The best defenses against false teachers are what we've seen in chapter 1 so far. An understanding of our salvation, the fruit that it produces, our calling and election. Last week we saw that salvation was rooted in truth, not necessarily feelings or science or miracles. And then today he's going to talk about the entire Word of God. And so let me ask you a question. What are some examples of false teaching today? Class participation here. Pardon? Prosperity. It's amazing. I ask that question often. That's one of the first ones that comes up. Word faith, the prosperity gospel as one example. What else do we have? I mean, very true. Many paths. Is that in the church? Do some people who claim to be Christian believe that? Now you can have, you go to England. Sorry, Jackie. I mean, UK is just, man, they're way down the back. Now you have pastors over there at churches who are atheists. Can you explain that to me? There's a pastor over there who claims to be an atheist. I was like, why do you even call it a church? I mean, just call it a social club. Just call it a community center. Just call it something, but they don't go to the Word for anything because the Word is a little bit too direct. And we think about false teaching. Let me ask this question. We look at false teaching all around, but where generally does the worst false teaching come from? Inside or outside the church? Inside, right? We see that in Acts 20 before Paul. Last time he's with the Ephesian elders, he says, hey, look, this is my last time I'm going to see you guys. I'm going off. I'm probably going to end up dead, okay? But I want to warn you that wolves are going to come from among you. And what Peter has, he's going to begin to remind us of this. He's going to start giving some descriptions in the next section, chapter 2. But what he does here is he is going to remind us of some things of his own history. So, I have a verse there on the top. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. This is Luke writing this. And that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. That's a great life verse in reality. But we're in Matthew chapter 16, because you'll understand why, so just bear with me. Here we have this situation in which Jesus takes the disciples on a little field trip, so to speak. They had been down at the Sea of Galilee. He says, all right, boys, we're going to go on a field trip, and we're going to go kind of far away, a little bit out of our ordinary circuit of preaching. Most often what Jesus did is he spent the circuit of ministry up in the north in Galilee, and then every 3 times a year he would go down to Jerusalem, right, for the feasts, because he was a good, obedient, observant Jewish guy. And but he takes them on a field trip to the north into pagan country. And we've talked about this before, so I won't get in specific all the background of it. But I want us to, let's start at Matthew 16. We're just going to read this. It says in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Most important question anybody on earth could ever answer or seek to find an answer to is, who do you say that Jesus is? And is who you say Jesus is based on the testimony of the Word? Okay, so Simon Peter answered and said, "Well, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you also that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Messiah. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So I want you to remember, there's this teaching is happening here, and Peter goes from up here to from being blessed by the Father of having this revelation that the Father himself, imagine that, the Father himself speaks to Peter's heart and mind and reveals to him, that guy you're with, he's the Messiah. And Jesus pronounces this blessing on Peter. Now, how many of you just be totally got this? I got one track mind. When I pray, the Father reveals to me, I got Jesus' blessing. Sorry, guys, you guys didn't get what I got. But in a matter of about 5 minutes, let's see what happens. We saw Peter going down and called Satan, okay, in a matter of 5 minutes. But there's still this context here. And the context is shifting towards this revelation of Jesus as Messiah. Then in verse 27, he says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Is this referring to the first coming or the second coming? Verse 27. The second, right? The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he will reward each one according to his works. Well, we know that that didn't happen at the first coming, right? Okay. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you." Now, this is what we're getting at right here. This is what we're at, 28. "Truthfully, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, it's interesting to me that, you know, especially after I first became a Christian at 18, which is a while ago now, reading and some people who claim to be Christians or scholars or skeptics, especially skeptics, they point to this verse and say, see, false prophecy. Jesus makes the claim here that there's some that were standing right there with him that would see the second coming and before they died. Well, according to what Jesus is saying here, has Jesus returned yet? So based on our limited understanding, we would say, well, that means that some of them are still alive, right? And when I first became a Christian, I kept hearing this rumor that there's there's Christians, they're, one of these guys are still alive. Because Jesus said here, some of you aren't going to die until you see the second coming. And that's what you get on face value. Well, what happens is, in Matthew, there's a chapter break. Well, was there original chapters? Was there originally chapters in the Bible? No. And in the Luke 9 passage, it just keeps going. But we have this chapter break here, and we walk away and go, well, what does this mean? Well, keep reading. Because it says, after 6 days, this is important, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, Caesarea Philippi is in the north, of the north of Israel. And right there, Caesarea Philippi is at the base of the largest mountain in Israel, known as Mount Hermon. It's about 10,000 feet. So he's there 6 days later. He takes them up, three of them, on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Just go with Peter. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So Peter gets caught up in the moment. Here they get up, Peter, James, and John, they're getting this special treatment. Jesus now all of a sudden is transfigured. The word metamorphosis is he's transfigured before them, and this light is shining. Just, it's awesome. And all of a sudden, now Moses and Elijah are there. Thinking, now, I would feel that was a pretty cool moment to be a part of. And Peter gets ahead of himself. Let's make tabernacles. Okay, why he wanted to do that, we can debate. But while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So imagine this moment. And when you see this, all this grandeur happening, you see this majesty, you hear a voice out of heaven speaking, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Now, what I find interesting is just in that one sentence by God the Father speaking, he basically rebukes Peter's presumption and, let me use this word, in the sense of equalizing Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Well, Peter has a revelation. What does Peter know so far? Jesus is the Messiah. That's the revelation that he just got. But what you have is Peter's a good Jewish guy who knows the scripture. And what he was doing was saying, hey, let's make some tabernacles for you three, as if you all three are on par with one another. And God speaks out of heaven and says, hey, wait a minute. This is my beloved Son. What do you think of when you think of my beloved Son? Scripturally. This is really difficult, but what do you think in Scripture? Immediately, my beloved Son. John 3. Before that, you guys are New Testament. Let's think Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. Okay? You're a Jewish guy sitting there. This is my beloved Son. Think Old Testament. Isaac. Right here, your mind goes back. Good job. You did good. Okay? Your mind goes back to Genesis 22, right? Abraham, take your beloved son, your only one, and go and what? Sacrifice him. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. This is a little bit more difficult. This goes to Isaiah 42, verse 1, and speaking about this magnificent servant. You know, you have the servant songs, is what they call it in Old Testament scholarship. The servant, the servant, the servant. And in Isaiah 42, verse 1, it talks about the servant who's going to come, which ultimately is the Messiah, who I am well pleased, or whom I delight in. So all of a sudden now, Peter's going, oh, my beloved, that's Isaac, that's sacrifice. Oh, who am I well pleased? Well, that's Isaiah. That's speaking about the servant. And then this last one, God says, hear him. Now, this is really extra credit, okay? What is this in reference to? This is really powerful. Any guesses? Pardon? You're a Bible. You got a Bible degree. There's a lot of expectation here on you for this. If you don't get this, we might as well just get rid of the Bible degree. Okay? This, just kidding. Okay? This is a reminder. Remember in Deuteronomy 18, God is speaking to Moses, and he says to him, Moses is saying basically, God is going to raise up another prophet like me. And when he comes, you are to hear him. So you have this prophet like Moses that is to be heard. And it's fascinating because for us, now we have the New Testament, we look in Hebrews 3 and 4 as an example, where Moses was a servant in God's house. But who was the builder of the house? Jesus. And so all in this one little sentence, what God is saying to especially us is, there's no equality here. Moses, Elijah, the law and the prophets, you need to hear Jesus. He's a step above. And so, of course, Jesus gets them up. He says they saw Jesus only. Now, notice what he says. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision. This was a vision. What was this a vision of? We will see. Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, well, I guess I won't. I'll ask you, what is the vision that they saw of? According to what is verse 27 and 28? Let's look at 28. Jesus' second coming. This prophecy is fulfilled because Jesus says, hey, there's some of you that are standing here that will not die until you see the second coming. And then 6 days later, he takes three of them, some of them, not all of them, up onto a mountain, and he shows them a vision of his second coming, of the glory and everything else with the angels. Thus, the prophecy is fulfilled. So let's remember that. This is a vision. Peter, James, and John get to see of Jesus' actual second coming. Now, that's awesome. And for them, it's, and how could it not be? It puts this mark in this impression on them that they can't escape. Okay, that's all background. Let's turn to 2 Peter. Okay? Otherwise, we will miss out on the section here. So today we're going to see two things, that the Scripture as our supreme defense from error comes from the reliability of the spoken word and the reliability of the written word. Now, before we get into this, I want to ask you a question. How many of you believe truly, like 100%, how many of you believe 100% that George Washington was the first president of the United States? Okay, I mean, I know I ask trick questions, I'm sorry, but okay. Now if I say to you, prove it. What'd you say? Extra credit, Bob. Well, almost, okay. I'm going to take it back now. Historical narrative. Because what we recognize is what? All of us believe that, right? We believe it. I mean, but why do we believe that to be true? Were any of you there? So why, what's our standard of evidence which leads us to coming to a sort of belief about something being true? Eyewitness. Right? None of us were there, but what we recognize is that there were eyewitnesses who were there, who wrote down a historical narrative. Good job, Bob. Okay? And we come to recognize that, oh, we are inheritors of people writing a history, which includes eyewitness testimony. Now, imagine living in the year 1810, and you decided to write a history of the United States where you wrote that Thomas Jefferson was the first president of the United States. How well would that book do? It would? Well, now we're dealing with revisionist history. But that's why I said in 1810, why would that book not go well? There's people who were alive, and it'd be like, hey, man, I was there. That was not very long ago, and I was there, and your book's wrong because I'm an eyewitness of what happened. So what we see is when we look at Scripture and we look at what we inherit. None of us were there for the resurrection, right? None of us were there for some of these other things. None of us were there for this vision that Peter, James, and John had of the second coming. None of us were there for the events of the gospel. But what we recognize is all of us. We recognize that credible eyewitness testimony does provide a reliability of truth. Now, what's on the other side of it? For example, if you take someone who says, well, I only believe in science. Well, science is empirical, right? We talk about empirical science, which is repeatable, it's verifiable, and we look at it and we go, okay, but does the empirical method, that of repeating an experiment, does the empirical method have anything to do with George Washington being the first president? So it's interesting. If you ask somebody, say, well, my only thing I believe, the only thing I consider true is that which is repeatable and verifiable through the scientific method. So you don't believe George Washington then was the first president of the United States, or that they signed the Declaration of Independence. Well, because you can't, you understand my logic here, right? You cannot go back and repeat that. You can't put it in a test tube. What's often is the case is people will try to put their own, their belief system and say, I will only believe truth is this. And you say, well, the philosophy of what we know as epistemology, that which how we know things, we understand that truth can come through eyewitness testimony. This person over here is contradicting himself. Unless he says, no, I refuse to believe that George Washington was president. You know what? Live in that world, man. Because nobody else lives in that world. Right? We know, we come to those places where we say, no, truth can be given, or can be ascertained is a good word, by eyewitness testimony. And so what Peter begins to do here is notice in 2 Peter 1, he's been talking about our great salvation and all these other things. And what we saw last time is he says, you have been established in verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. So we talked about last time was that our relationship with God is based on truth. It's not necessarily based on feelings or experience or other things, because as we said, some people can feel saved and not be, right? Some people cannot feel saved and be saved. They can have a relationship with God, but maybe their conscience pricks them all the time, that I don't feel saved. And God says, you know what? It's not based on your feeling. There's a reality of truth here. That's the important thing. So what he says, we're established in truth, but then what he does, he says, well, let me tell you about my experience. Okay? He goes in verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What was he talking about? He's talking about the transfiguration, which we just read. Well, you say, well, maybe Mondo, you're confused. Maybe he was talking about when we heard it at his baptism. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. That clears it up, right? So what you have is, there's a couple things here. He says, hey guys, we're talking about this awesome salvation. But I want you to know that we didn't create these fables. We didn't create these stories. But we were eyewitnesses of the power, and I'm going to add in here, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you just had Peter and you didn't have the Gospels, you'd be like, what do you mean, Peter? How did you see his second coming? How did you see the power of his second coming? And he says, well, we were eyewitnesses of it when we were on the holy mountain, when we heard the Father say to the Son, glory to glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so for us, the Scripture's defense against false teaching comes from the reliability of the spoken word. And what I mean there, what I see there, is what Peter's saying is, hey guys, what I'm telling you is what I heard myself from God the Father. I heard God's voice. Now, not very many of us get to ever hear that, at least audibly. But Peter says, I didn't create this. I didn't fabricate this. I was an eyewitness when I heard the spoken word from the Father claim and give verification to the Son as being his servant, his Messiah, his prophet, all in that sense. The spoken word came to Peter again from heaven. And so it's interesting as we come to look at this, what Peter begins to say is, first of all, guys, I want to tell you that there's false teachers coming. But this is the pattern I want you to follow in order to not be deceived. And that is, I want you to trust me that I was an eyewitness there. And that is not a false epistemology. It's not a false way of learning something. Because we have this eyewitness testimony. Now, but what he says is, now, the second thing here is, he says in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Some versions will say, we have something more. We have the prophetic word. But the best translation really is this idea that we also have the prophetic word confirmed as being reliable. That for us, what did Peter have? Peter had the Old Testament, right? And he says, which you will do well to pay attention to as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises into your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And what this really means is, that no prophecy of Scripture was of anybody's, from anybody's imagination. That's really what he's saying. Is that when we look at the Old Testament, what Peter begins to say is, you know that book that you're reading? These guys didn't just fabricate these things. It's not of some private imagination. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So for us, the written word protects us because of our response. Now, I want you to imagine this for a minute. And what I mean by response is, Peter says, if you pay attention to not only the spoken word, which was given through Peter as an eyewitness, but also to the written word, it will light your path in a dark place. And when we look out at the culture, and Peter's warning us, and we're living in it, false teachers are coming. So, it's interesting to me that I was listening to, we talked about this yesterday, it was where what if aliens showed up in a spaceship over the White House? They come down and they say, we are your creators. We seeded this planet, you know, 4.5 billion years ago, and here we are. What's the first question you're going to ask? Pardon? Did your son resurrect? The question is, what's the most important question? Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, we believe Jesus was an enlightened one. And he was one of many enlightened ones that we sent along the path. Buddha, you know, Muhammad, Confucius, blah, 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 right? All these things. You say, no, hold on a minute. Do you acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, who alone offers salvation in this world, and is the only name under heaven by which humanity must be saved? That's the first and only question. Because in reality, what you have is, anybody denies that, you know, the Father and the Son, if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. And in reality, and will you say again, that all other religions that deny or do not go through Jesus as being that are false? Again, that's it. There's going to be no other question that's there. And so for us, what we have is Peter's coming to say this. When false teachers come, or whoever, A, B, C, D, all the way along the line, Jesus said that in the end there's going to be many false prophets, right, that are going to rise, and they will deceive how many? Many. And Jesus talks that in Matthew 24 that the deception that's coming upon our world, and it's not here. I mean, there's all deception, but there's a specific deception coming that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24. Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2, with all power and signs and lying wonders, that Jesus says, if it was possible, even the elect would be deceived. And what Peter is warning us here is, when that opportunity comes, or anything, big or small, will you go back to the Word? The Word is the supreme defense. And he says, if you pay attention to this prophetic word, which is confirmed, you will do well. And then he says, until the day dawns, that's the Lord's coming, and the morning star rises in your hearts. Because what do we know? We know that when God gave Scripture, all Scripture is God-breathed, right? We know that, 2 Timothy 3, to these Old Testament prophets, it wasn't that they were coming up with some cunningly devised fable. Now, the written word protects us because of its source. Now, turn with me. We're gonna see something. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. I just like to be with Jesus, you know? I think we all do. I just like to hear Jesus' words, his comments, the way Jesus acts, the way he teaches. He is our model. He is our example. So, Luke 24, we're going to start in verse 13. This is after the resurrection. Jesus is alive. He's out bouncing from here to there, Galilee and back, in different places. And this is a well-known story, but let's revisit for a second. Luke 24, 13, he says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." So going on a 7-mile walk, okay? If it's casual, you're going 2 miles an hour, so there you have 3.5 hours, right? You're going on a casual walk to Emmaus. And they talked together of all these things which had happened the last few days. Jesus' death, his betrayal, the betrayal by Judas, the whole drama of the Passover. I mean, there's a lot of people in Jerusalem, him being buried, and of course, what we'll see. So it was that while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Now, I just think that's hilarious, okay? Jesus comes up and he hears them and he's like, "Hey, guys, why are you so sad? What are these things you're talking about?" And he's playing coy with them, right? Okay? "Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened here in these days?' And Jesus said, 'What things?'" Now, does Jesus not know? Of course, right? But remember, God, I'd like to pattern myself after God in this sense, that when I ask a question, they're often trick questions. Because, okay, and Jesus is asking a question here. When God asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know the answer, right? We all agree on that. It's, what's he doing? He's drawing us out. He's trying to get us to come to that place of where he wants us to go. He's a typical rabbi. This is what the rabbinic method. Ask a lot of questions, okay? He says, "What things?" So they said to him, "Well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was..." Past tense. "Who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Can you see it already here just oozing out? Well, he was a prophet. "We were hoping, but man, that's lost." Okay? That's why they're sad. True? Are these guys men of hope and confidence? They're oozing sadness. They're "Oh man, we were getting ready to sit on the thrones. The kingdom was coming. Rome was going to be overthrown. This was going to be awesome. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." Most likely, what was their definition of redemption? Political, right? Military. It wasn't sin. "Indeed, they're still talking, they're still informing Jesus on these things. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. What's significant about that? Jesus had told him on the third day, but yet they didn't. Okay, we'll just keep reading. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So imagine, here they are. They've had the testimony of some eyewitnesses of the tomb being empty and having vision of angels, right? Did that change their belief system? No. They still didn't believe. And here we have the awesomeness of Jesus' response, verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, I find it fascinating here that what does Jesus point to first? The scripture. He didn't say, oh, foolish ones to believe. You didn't believe the eyewitness testimony of the women or of the people? Not that that is necessarily wrong, but I like what Jesus is doing as an example here, is that he is elevating the scripture to be the supreme verification of scriptural or spiritual truth. Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? Suffering glory, right? Suffering glory. We've been seeing that. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Did they know who they were talking to? Not yet. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, he blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened to us the scriptures? This is awesome here, because imagine, or what do we not see here? Jesus is talking to him. Hey guys, why are you so sad? Well, you know, these things. What things? Are you a stranger? No, tell me what things. They start recounting. He says, here I am. He did not reveal himself. He could have said, believe because I made an appearance to you. That is not what he says. What he first does is he takes him and says, one of the most important things that anybody has is the Old Testament scripture, or the scripture itself. That is the basis and the foundation of faith, because faith comes by hearing, Romans 10, 17, and hearing by what? The word. And for us, as we come and we hear these things, or we see these things, or aliens come down out of heaven, or whatever the person might be, what we recognize is, I don't care what you have to say. I don't care what miracles you have to do or perform, etc. If they're all power, I can't do a miracle, but these guys can. Imagine the world who seeks after miracles, right? What did Jesus say about the generation that seeks after signs? An evil and adulterous generation that seeks after signs and miracles instead of the word. And so we see this consistency, and what Peter's trying to get us to do is say, hey guys, false teachers are coming. We've talked about the awesomeness of your salvation. We've talked about all these things. But I want you to know that you have the prophetic word to confirm all things. Now, it's interesting that, let's go back to little before, right around 1820. What's significant about 1820? This is a good extra credit, Kristen. What significant happened in the world of religion in 1820? Now, you're too spiritual. Go in the false teaching. Okay. Joseph Smith? Joseph Smith claims to have had a vision in 1820 of a resurrected person named Moroni coming to him and coming up with this grand story. And the Book of Mormon is called what? Another Testament of Jesus Christ. So now what he should have said was, wait a minute. He might have asked the question, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? They would have said, yeah. What's the next question? Does your doctrine agree with the Old Testament? Does your doctrine agree with the rest of it? Isaiah 8:20 is a very good passage. Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't go by this word, the truth is not in them. So it's not just, oh, I believe Jesus is the Messiah, but then you go, well, what? Okay, you passed that test, but does your book agree with this book? The book that has been codified since, you know, the first century, all documented. And they say, well, of course it does. And you start saying, well, what do you believe about Jesus? Well, Jesus is Satan's spirit brother. Can you show me that in the Bible anywhere? That there's multitude of gods, you know, right? That it's very polytheistic, millions and millions of gods in Mormonism. And you go, you know, I don't find that in the book. So for us, what Peter is saying, and really anybody, which is what they should have done, is said, well, before I take your eyewitness testimony of your claimed vision of seeing this resurrected being, does your truth match the Old Testament and the rest of the Bible? And so for us, the key for us in this is, are we in the Word? When deception comes in a variety of ways, are we in the Word? Are we implanting it in our hearts so that we won't be deceived, that we won't sin? And I want to wrap it up here with, some of you might have heard this before, maybe not. This is found in the introduction, at least mine, to the Gideon Bible. Okay? This is their intro. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions immutable or unchanging. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good the design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened at the judgment, and will be remembered forevermore. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the greatest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. Amen. Well, if you stand, we will pray. Father, as we come, we thank you for the privilege that Peter has been instructing us of the great salvation that we have, the calling and election that we have. Lord, that our salvation is rooted in truth. We also see that it's rooted in the spoken word given by eyewitness testimony. We also have the eyewitness testimony and the prophetic word of all of the Old Testament plus the New. Lord, as we think about the ways in which your gospel is attacked from the outside, especially from the inside, and as we think of Peter's comments of false teachers, we can look around certainly in our age and that there's plenty of error. There's plenty of those things that are claiming to be the truth that seek to supplant your word as the supreme truth. It's another thing, Lord, to come and to claim, and even to claim our trust and our faith and our respect of your word but we don't read it. It sits dusty on a shelf. It's not something that is part of our daily experience. We think of Jesus' words that man does not live by bread alone, but by the word, but by every word of the living God. I pray, Lord, that you would convict us, that here we have your very word in our hands. We can carry around even on our phones. There's no lack of opportunity, but oftentimes we don't make it part of our daily diet. Help us, Lord, to be that elect that is not deceived. We thank you that your Holy Spirit indwells in us, protects us from error, and leads us into all truth. We love you, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.